I think if we had a choice this morning between strength or weakness, that we would obviously choose strength. You know, the media highlights the strength in numbers when they broadcast rallies and protesting. When you talk economics, you naturally want to talk about what will bring forth a strong economy, a strong workforce. Talk to educators, they talk of a strong education. Of course, we want these things strong. The same goes for our families, our health. What does it say about us as it pertains, you know, in the areas where we want to be strong? Think about those areas where you want to be strong and why. Why do we want that strength? You know, the Marxist wants a strong ideal society where we live out the ideal communism, where everyone is cared for according to their need, even at the expense of forcing someone to give up something they do not want to give up that's rightfully theirs. The postmodern wants the strength that comes from being free to recreate, even if it means redefining the meaning of our actual words along the way. There's all kinds of reasons why people want strength. Sometimes it's just aesthetic. Sometimes it's just shallow. Sometimes it's philosophical. What's behind the need for strength? Well, it depends on the person, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that the first business of our lives is to learn that none of us can save ourselves, that none of us have that power. That's God's word. We can none cooperate with God in our strength to save ourselves, and we should stop all efforts to do so and instead venture all on Christ. Have we learned this lesson? That I am trusting only in Jesus. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 10 this morning. I wanted to do the whole chapter, but then because I loved you enough, I realized I should stop at verse 10. We're going to do Isaiah 1 through 10, Lord willing, this morning, page 672, 673 in the Bible that is provided for you in the pew. I would encourage you to have God's word open as I'll be referring to it this morning. As you're turning there, the book of Isaiah is a book that ultimately drives you to consider your need of Jesus Christ. It reveals that our holy God would be just to judge all humanity because we've all sinned. But the book also reveals that there is hope found in an obedient one who came to suffer in the place of God's people. Yes, that suffering one is also the promised Messiah King. And we know that to be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's why I front-loaded it with you, to drive you to your need of Jesus. It was written near the end of the divided kingdoms in Israel's history of Judah and Israel. Under David and Solomon, even Saul, it was one kingdom. But sin and idolatry split them apart. And Judah remained the true capital city, and Israel became their enemy, the northern kingdom. And Isaiah is prophesying near the end of the northern kingdom's end. He speaks God's word to the need of that particular day in Judah and tells them about what's going on now and why it's that way and what will happen, especially what will happen if there's not repentance. So you can break down Isaiah like this. He brings up the charges against Israel, who is considered the disobedient son as a whole. That's preparing you in the Bible for the true son. The true Israel is Jesus. So Israel is, the charges are brought against the disobedient son. And then Isaiah brings promises of a better nation to come because God will preserve his promise of a remnant. And then fulfillment. Another Israel, because of an obedient son, will come. And then that realization, salvation, will be revealed in its totality in the end through the true Son to God's remnant. So in chapter 7, we left off the last time we were in Isaiah. We saw that King Ahaz, who was a wicked king, does not take God's offer of the sign of Emmanuel. Remember, God offered him a blank check. He turned it down with the false look of piety. son of a child that will ensure that God is with them. These two nations are coming against them, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then also Damascus, Aram, is coming against the kingdom of Judah. And God offers him a sign, and he rejects it. So God tells him, okay, because of your rejection, judgment is coming. So the Emmanuel sign, though, has been put on the back burner. It will come up again. But now, God, through Isaiah, offers another sign, one that is not undisclosed, but immediately relevant. This time, Isaiah takes the message not to King Ahaz, but out to the people. What will be their response? Let's look at Isaiah 8, verses 1 through 10. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jebrechiah, as a reliable witness for me. Then I went to the prophetess. She conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us. This is God's word. God gave a very public word now to Isaiah for the people to take notice of in their day. They were given an opportunity to respond to God's warning, verses 1 through 4. Sadly, we find out in verses 5 through 8, they rejected God and earned judgment instead. However, for the faithful, God reminds them that he will be with them in verses 9 and 10. So what does a passage like that mean for us today? I thought about calling somebody to tag out with me this week, see if they would take this on. No, it's beautiful. What can we faithfully derive from meditating on a passage like this? Has God spoken and acted publicly for us to respond to him? How do we read this in light of the whole redemptive story? You see, passages like these foreshadow God's larger purposes to come. And here's the point, and it's there for you in your bulletin. If you're taking notes, you can fill in the blanks. To reject God will only end in judgment. Therefore, let us respond only to him in trust and obedience. To reject God will only end in judgment. Therefore, let us respond only to him in trust and obedience. That's the simplest way I can put it for you this morning. And I believe as we look at the text, you'll see why that's so plainly clear. Friends, have we learned that we are to rest completely on his power to save? Or are we still, holding out for other strength so we don't have to cry out to him? Let's get into the text and see how God calls us to total allegiance and dependence on himself. Point one, contemplate his warning. Contemplate his warning. And this is verses 1 through 4. First subpoint, you can trust his warning is true. You can trust his warning is true. Verse 1 tells us how God transmitted his word here. The whole thing about this, and just worship, church, The holy God of heaven and of earth told an ordinary man to write on an ordinary surface with an ordinary pen his divine message. The message will be written down, and then if you notice the passage, it also comes in the flesh, doesn't it? We should not be surprised. The most perfect way he did this, though, would be later on through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Word of God, the revelation of God himself in the flesh. God's so amazing because he goes to such lengths to speak and to reveal himself, right? Without his special revelation, we cannot know him in truth. So why would we not spend more time focused on his word? Why would we not spend more time focused on his word? What does it say about us that we do not invite his word into our lives to take up residence as the master of our soul? Abundantly. What does it say about our gatherings as a local church if the main focus is not close attentiveness to his word? I'll let you answer that. This time, the word is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I mean, that's a mouthful, right? Maybe you're considering naming a child that. That's your choice. But this is a mouthful. Can you imagine this guy trying to get a date back in the day? What's your name? Maybe he shortened it. I don't know. But this name, or this word, as you can tell, predicts what's going to happen to Judah's enemies. But also all of God's enemies, both foreign and domestic, as you can tell from the context. You've probably seen there in the footnotes of your Bible, if you look at that little tiny writing there in the margins, you can see that his name means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Then in verse 4, we see exactly who immediately will be plundered and spoiled, the two smaller nations who were threatening Judah, who Ahaz and his family were so scared of. Those details cannot be separated, though, from the bigger picture. The people are given the word in advance to the birth and young development of this child so that, don't miss this, why is God doing this? So that they would receive the word and trust God, or they could be like Ahaz was in chapter 7 and put their trust in the Assyrians, which will be their downfall. The text does not indicate what was to be done with the larger tablet over the next several months. But apparently God wanted Isaiah to be able to return to these witnesses who were there when he wrote it down after the child was born and given this name and asked them to count back the days and witness that Isaiah wrote this approximately 9 months earlier. God's authenticating his word. And just in case you weren't here for the previous sermon, when I mentioned Assyria is the powerhouse among the nations at this time. And so Ahaz and many in Judah thought, well, man, we're afraid of some of these other little nations. We'll make a partnership with the wicked Assyrians, and maybe they'll give us, you know, protection, and they won't mess with us. So that's what I'm talking about when I say that. But God gave this word to them about what he was going to do and take care of and use the nation of Assyria to do this work. In verse 1 is a big declaration before the witnesses mention, and God went to such lengths, again, to authenticate his word for stubborn people. If you know Isaiah, if you know who he's talking to, he's dealing with hard-hearted people. Those who attack the scriptures, they ignore the plain evidence. God's warning of judgment in his word still can be trusted today, friends. Those here today who are playing games with life and the time that God has given you on earth, still playing church, still giving him the scraps of your life, pay close attention to God's character here. He warns of judgment. He is holy, and he will judge those who do not give him complete allegiance. He's God. Of course he expects that, and he calls for it, commands it. We owe him that. He is our creator. Do you really think that he created you so you would just live any way you wanted to live? Let you just sit on that. Just think about that today. You think that's true? Do you really think that you can live according to your standard, ignoring His command to trust in Christ alone and still be okay? Perhaps today you're anxious about the future. You don't like to dwell on that, what will happen to you and your family, because the truth of God's word makes you uncomfortable. Well, did it dawn on you that all of your preparations on earth, which are good and commendable from God's word, that maybe though in the midst of that you've forgotten that there's one preparation, there's an ultimate preparation that you need to think about today, and that's being ready to meet your judge. Just because you don't want to think about it, and just because you don't want to dwell on that, doesn't change the fact you're going to meet Him. He has a witness for you to bank it all on, and it's His word. The word that promises a judgment to those who are His enemies. And if you're not in Christ, you are His enemy. You're still in rebellion against Him. Second subpoint there, you can see faithful servants proclaim it. As you contemplate His warning, you can see faithful servants proclaim it. You can see faithful servants proclaim it. There are two primary servants pointed out in verses 1 through 3. It's Isaiah and his wife. She's referred to simply as the prophetess. Women exercised the prophetic gift in the Old Testament. God used women like her and others to speak timely into situations. They weren't given the same authority, but they were used in ways that God was glorified. And Isaiah was faithful himself. He was faithful to the task that God gave him. Wait till chapter 20. It's about to get very lonely and bare for Isaiah. And just note this, when God calls a man to serve Him in some special way, it becomes apparent that the call affects the entire family. Missionaries agonize over their children's education when far away from home, as an example. Some of the greatest sacrifices that have to be made are by the wives and children of those in ministry. Look at the wife here. I mean, Isaiah's wife isn't even given a name here, is she? Scholars note that the term the prophetess can also be an expression of a formal title, the wife of a prophet. I mean, if that's the case, her anonymity is even further highlighted. The prophetess, here she is. She was perhaps content to be used in the shadows, maybe in particularly of domestic life, so that her husband's usefulness in public could be furthered. Hers was a noble and sacrificial calling, needing much grace. Just an application note, it is a hard calling to be asked to work for the Lord without any recognition whatsoever. And there she is, right here, serving, not even named. Could you do what you do only unto Jesus, or do you need recognition? Today, I don't know if people understand this concept at all. It seems like our society cannot do a good deed or an act of service without posting it all over social media. We have a generation now so hungry for media time, they don't even care what they're saying. What they're saying is making no rational sense. They just want the platform. So desperate to feel that glory. They value only emotion and self. Lord Jesus, keep that mess out of the local church. Back to the text. Don't miss this about the prophetess. She has become literally the bearer of the word. She's literally bearing the word of the Lord. Isaiah proclaimed it. She's bearing it. And the message became incarnate through her, just like Mary in the New Testament. The point is not her, but the message incarnate. And ladies, don't ever doubt, though, that God can't use you in a powerful way. But remember this, it cannot be about you. It has to be about Jesus. Can you serve Him that way, ladies? Are you serving Him that way now? I mean, wouldn't it, think about Isaiah, let's think about him again. Wouldn't it have been easier for Isaiah to not put down this word in such a public way? Not offend somebody? Wouldn't it have been easier for him to have softened it somehow and then hope that a little bait and switch would convince people to respond? No, Isaiah was just faithful. He told the truth. He told what God told him to say. He shared and delivered the word of God unfiltered. Church and non-church folks, mark this down. Any faithful servant of God will not hold back the word of God. A faithful servant of God will not hold back the word of God. They share the full message. Any preacher who's not faithfully warning of judgment, any witness who does not share the message of God's holy judgment is an unfaithful ear tickler. And I won't apologize for saying that. I'm not going to. We as preachers have a job, as witnesses have a job, and that's to reveal what the scripture says, to talk about the word, to expose it. Ear ticklers try to appease you. So clarify in your mind what is a faithful ministry of the word. Look at Isaiah. Bring the word plainly. If the word is not exposed, what do you think God thinks about that? Church, if we just had a time where we just didn't have the word today, do you think the Lord's glorified by that? There are many places that I've heard that happen. You know, we just didn't even open the Bible today. We just had a good time and did this or that. That's shameful. Open the book. What kind of disciples and professions, let me ask you this, do you think are being produced in an environment where the word is not clearly exposed and the congregation called to obey the word of God? What do you think that's going to produce as time keeps going on? I can tell you what church history says it produces: false professions. And then eventually complete gospel denial. It matters what you do with the word. It matters that we stick to the word. Contemplate his warning. You can see how, look at the way God used faithful servants. There's a model right there for us to follow. I met so-called, let me put this in quote, so-called Christians who have no palate for the faithful preaching of the word of God. It's not because they are babes. It's highly likely they have never been born again, and the word makes no sense to them because the scriptures are spiritually discerned. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Can you be considered a true believer if you don't love the word and love conviction from the word? I mean, think about it. Conviction is wonderful. God loves you and I enough to tell us to stop living in sinful patterns that destroy us. Praise God for conviction. God, thank you for convicting me. You say, Pastor, that makes me uncomfortable. Good. Welcome to church. We may not do a lot perfect here or right in your opinion, but if we are faithful, then we are to proclaim the word of God. As I've mentioned this morning already, we studied it on Wednesday, Colossians 3:16, the word, the message of Christ must take up residence in us abundantly, not poorly, but abundantly as our master. Why are we word heavy and not entertainment heavy? Why are we deliberately focused on the scripture? Well, friend, what do you think God wants us to focus on today? On our problems, on our dreams? He wants us to focus on him. Contemplate his warning. His warning comes through the word, and it's for our good. Last subpoint. You can see God has all authority to judge. Verse 4. Verse 4 reveals the boy born with this long name will become a living timepiece for the fulfillment of God's purposes through Assyria. Before the boy's old enough to say dada or mama, that's how we say it down south, mama, the wealth and the plunder of the two feared kings will be carried off by Assyria. Judah will be spared, but only temporarily. I mean, isn't it something that these kingdoms, just like many people, have desperately sought to accumulate so much wealth only to meet God and Him strip it all away from them? He's going to take it all away. Here's the lesson. Friend, you may have a good financial portfolio, but if you are trusting in that today to the point that you cannot hear God, that you're not focused on God, that you're not inclining your ways toward Him, you have an idol. And do you think that wealth will follow you to the grave? You should make preparation. You should work hard. You should be a blessing, but not at the expense of forsaking the Lord. The point of the observation for that day is that God's deliverance from these two nations should give the audience a reason. Let me come back to the text here. The point here, what we see of God's deliverance from these two warring nations against Judah, it should have given Isaiah's audience a reason to trust God because He's sovereign over the nations and He fulfills His purposes. That should have been evident, like, we should trust God. Look what He just did. He kept His word. He's going to keep His word. Friends, check the history. Look at God's word in other places where He brought judgment on the nations like Egypt. And they see how they never returned to their former glory just as He said it would be. See how Jesus was raised from the dead and how He is in fact the fact of human history you cannot ignore. We should observe these things about God's word, how God's word reveals the truth to us about who we are, about why we need God, why we need to be saved through Christ. And my question for you is this, if this is your disposition, will you still reject Him? Do you still think that the omnipotent Creator does not have all authority to judge? He does. He has all authority to judge. Let's go to point two. To reject God will only end in judgment. Therefore, let us respond only to Him in trust and obedience. Point two, receive God's gentle offer. Receive God's gentle offer. First subpoint, it is an ugly thing to reject Him. It is an ugly thing to reject Him. Isaiah is not done speaking for God. Going into verse 5, this is like phase 2. So beyond the defeat of the enemies of Judah is the judgment now of Judah herself. Phase 2, the Lord has more work to do through Assyria. Judgment will come on Judah as well. Verse 6 gives the reason. Actually, maybe there's two. You can see two here, but the primary one's right there at the very beginning. The people have rejected, quote, the slowly flowing water of Shiloah. And they've rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, their demise. The slowly flowing water of Shiloah. What does that mean? Some of you, if you knew that already coming in this morning, that's awesome. I mean, I can see from the context, there's some obvious things you could draw, but what is he talking about here? Well, this is poetic here, as you can see. There's the gently flowing water of Shiloh, a pool outside of Jerusalem, representing God's quiet and steady provision for the protection of His people, for the protection and provision of His people. But the people have tragically rejected it, turning instead to the awe and lust toward the perceived power of Assyria. God's not moving fast enough for us. He's not making a big enough thing about us and for our ways. He doesn't provide for us the way we have deemed best. Oh, but look at Assyria. That looks good. The slow trickling ways of God and His provision, it's not appealing to them. They are looking unto Assyria. And just a note here of application. Our eyes can deceive us. You understand that this morning. God's word reveals that often, that our eyes don't always tell us the truth. Our eyes can deceive us about what God is pleased with, friends. For example, should we care how much a big march on the National Mall is in size and assume that we just follow the numbers. Shouldn't our eyes tell us, well, that's where the power is, that's where the crowd is? Surely this must be the way we should go. Is that the way we're to discern that? Should we care about how many people gathered to hear Joel Osteen today? Well, that must be the way we should go today. Is that the best measure, is what we see? Friends, where is God trying to remind us all to trust His ways, which look often like slow-flowing water, rather than the large torrents of this world? Friend, are you prone to be impressed by numbers today? Visible strength more than slow-flowing ways of God. What do you think God wants you to see this morning? What do you think He wants you to see? Don't miss the irony. The slow-flowing waters of God's ways are far more powerful and trustworthy than the large crowds and large powers could ever have. That's what they're missing. They're missing it. Back to the text. They rejoiced in the demise of the two nations they dreaded. The Hebrew word here, rejoice, implies a great exaltation, a gloating over the destruction of Israel and Aram. So instead of mourning over their relatives, they rejoice as if they are on the right side of things. They don't humble themselves before God. You know, they should feel relief and thanksgiving, yes. But they have nothing to gloat over here. Why are you gloating? You should be sorrowful. Look at the shape of your own kingdom. Just another application. Godly people, take time to reflect on God's mercy in their own lives. Godly people, take time to reflect on God's specific mercy to them. Taking nothing for granted. Can you think of ways the Lord protected you, even from yourself today? Shouldn't it provoke us unto humility? Remember that God's warning them of judgment, and they can either put their trust in Him or not. But you know what? Their sinful hearts really make the water murky, don't they? Just like Ahaz. Just like we do. You say, Pastor, can you help us out? Can you spill it out more? How are they making the waters murky? How are they messing stuff up here? Well, what you need to realize here is that they want a backup plan in place because they don't trust God. And they don't want to obey Him. And the main issue for them and for all of mankind, we are painfully sinful. We are rebels against God. All of us are born rebels. There's not one neutral person on the planet whom God is unfair to today. We're all in rebellion against Him. And this issue is symptomatic of all humanity. Sin. The Bible says no one wants God as He is. No one seeks after God, not as He is. Maybe parts of Him. And then they want to add, tweak, create an idol. There He is. That's not seeking after God. And that speaks to the message here that just think about the local church. The idea that many books have been written on this, that you could set up a local church for seekers. That whole theology is unbiblical. People are religious. It does not make them seekers of the one true triune God. There is only one seeker according to Scripture, and His name is Jesus. He came to seek and to save the lost. You and I don't find God. We might find religion, but we don't find God. He finds us for Himself. He always knows where we are, but He makes the choice to come and get us and bring us home. And some of you today, you need to know something. The Bible says that you are lost and on a chosen pathway to judgment. And there's another way to go. It's Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And here's where Satan deceives people. And people are prone to deception. People like you and me. Yes, bless our hearts. we are so prone towards deception, self-deception. People like the folks in Judah can claim, this is what you can't miss, and this is what I'm aiming at this morning. People like the folks in Judah can claim to know God, give him visible service at the temple, while at the same time hang on to their own agenda and backup plan just in case God doesn't work out the way they like. We will have Assyria just in case. This really gets behind the heart of the sin of the people in the passage. And I hear foolish preaching that encourages this nonsense. They will say, just give Jesus a chance. Give him a try. As if to say, if he doesn't work, bring him back. Exchange him. That is the dumbest thing I've heard come out of a pulpit. Well, there's been, I might not be the dumbest, but that's one of them. Just give him a try. That is not only stupid according to the Bible, but it is false teaching. God does not come to Judah or you and I and say, try me out. If you don't like it, then we'll try something else. That's not it all. He says, I am the way. Follow me or you'll be judged. There's two ways to live. All in on Christ or you're not. There's no bring back policy. It just means you rejected him. And here is Judah treating God only as pragmatic necessity. Good luck charm, essentially. Have you ever mouthed trust in God, but in reality held on to trusting in your own agenda in case he didn't come through for you in your timing? Let me ask that again. Have you ever said, I'm trusting in God, but in reality, in your practice, you're holding on to your own agenda just in case he doesn't come through for you in your timing and in your way? I remember in school, in high school, and girls would do this too, so let's not pretend otherwise, but I remember guys would shoot for a date with one girl, but behind the scenes, you know what's going on. They were working on flirting with someone else. They would wink at each other, the guys in the locker room. You know, backup plan. Maybe remember that behavior in school. Shameful as it is. But sadly, I think Judah treats the Lord this way, and sometimes we do as well. Are you treating God that way? Have you ever treated God that way? Have you ever said, oh God, you are my God, while having no real plans to trust him and yield to his agenda, but really have your own thing going on? You know, God, you're awesome, but if you don't give me the money I want, I will make it happen regardless of what it will do to my church life, my devotional life, my evangelistic life. You know, you're awesome, God, but if you don't give me the power I desire, the romance I want, the praise I want, the perfect family I planned out and mapped out, the comforts of this life that I want, I will force it, even though you sent warning after warning to me to seek you first and your kingdom. I will have my way, God. Judah wanted God as long as God would conform to Judah's ideas for a kingdom. How about you? Is God that way in your life? He's there, but if he doesn't conform, if he doesn't get it right according to you, well, you're moving on. It's an ugly thing to reject him. I'm not going to trust you, Lord. I'll make it my way. Second, some point there. It's a dreadful thing to be judged by him. It's a dreadful thing to be judged by him. So because of this attitude, God's bringing the king of Assyria with all of his pomp, like a river that overflows its bank. You can see there in the passage. It will flood the land of Judah and go right up to the neck. The flood will destroy the entire land, but will spare the head, Jerusalem. A very clear and accurate prophecy of the deliverance of Jerusalem described in Isaiah 37. And don't miss this. Judah has misread the entire situation. They've misread the entire thing. They're thinking, we must have made the right choice by siding with Assyria. See, our enemies are down. We made the right choice. They're now going to realize that their walk with God was a sham, as God brings the floodwaters of judgment through Assyria to them. God gives them over to the very thing they chose over him to show how useless it was. And that's the way God's judgment is. That very thing that you think you have elevated to God's status. A good thing. So many good things in life. We make God things out of them. Friends, be warned. God's judgment reverses that and takes that very thing you have elevated and make it your own undoing. Our sin always betrays us in the end. It always betrays us in the end. I mean, isn't that scary? You think, I've got money, health, things, romance. God must be on my side. And then, boom, because he's had enough of your hypocrisy, you meet him. He drops the bomb on you. I never knew you, and you never loved me. Can you imagine that dread that was coming over them? We're doing great. We made the right choice, and it's too late. You refuse the word of the Lord, and you hear those painful words, I never knew you. So you ask, Pastor Garrett, this is heavy. How can I avoid this? I think it's really simple right here. Don't reject the gentle waters of Shiloh. You say, what do you mean? Well, earlier in the service, we read from John chapter 9. And in John 9, the term Siloam means sent. Siloam is the transliteration of the term, Hebrew term, Shiloh. God's provision for life and salvation has always been gentle and unimpressive to Isaiah's audience. They rejected what God sent them. Friends, Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, is the supreme sent one. And he's unimpressive to the world. He was meek. He was a servant. He didn't bring about the kingdom that many wanted him to usher in through physical displays of power. No, he came as a suffering servant. If you want to avoid God's wrath, you have to receive his offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, in John 9, the Pharisees and the religious people of that day, they were just like ancient Israel. They rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh, but ultimately they rejected the sent one himself, who was the very water of life. Jesus gives us the water of life. Salvation and eternal life is found in him. This morning, if you're not a believer, you've heard all this heavy emphasis on God's right and good judgment, on his stance against hypocrisy and his disdain for it. But friends, see the grace of God. See the gentle offer of God, that God loves you and he's willing to forgive you. Yes, you, of all your sins, past, present, and future. If you repent of your sins today, it means take God's side against your sin. And trust not in yourselves. Don't dare stand before him and declare how good you are. But say, Jesus is the perfect one. He lived the perfect life I could not live. And he died the death I deserved on that cross, bearing the wrath, bearing my sin. And God, I believe you raised him from the dead. If you repent and trust in this sent one, you can be forgiven. You can know heaven as your home. Don't you want that water? Don't you want the water of everlasting life found in Christ alone? Come to Christ. Repent and trust in him. Let me go to the third point. It's the shortest point. To reject God will only end in judgment. Therefore, let us respond only to him in trust and obedience. Point three, remember God's sovereign plan. Remember God's sovereign plan. Again, as God does in the book of Isaiah, heavy emphasis on the case against Judah and Israel. Heavy emphasis on judgment. And then he gives us oxygen, right? He mingles in mercy into the passage. Verse 9 there, first subpoint, we see his enemies cannot threaten him. Isn't that's just funny. Yeah, that God's enemies would stand against him. Verse 9 and 10, we see that any Gentile nation who makes a plan to destroy God's people will themselves be destroyed. And this is the power of the word Emmanuel in verse 8. God is with us to protect his people from annihilation. And so Assyria will itself be destroyed because they came too far. They came against Judah and sought to destroy it. The nations come and go at God's command and serve his plan being worked out through his people. So God is with Israel. Thus Israel, if Israel tries to live as if that were not so, there will be tragic consequences as we've seen. The nations must never forget they are but instruments in the hands of the holy God. You see that? Make your plans. Devise them. You will be shattered. You see that in the passage. Do you sense the greatness of God this morning? I have dropped the ball in a sermon if I have not given you a sense of the majesty and glory of God, that you need to focus your attention there. Look at his power. I don't want to waste your time if I have not drawn your eyes to the glory and power of God. Do you sense the greatness of God, or are you still thinking of your own greatness today or your own selfishness? The Bible humbles us and says, we are the clay, he is the potter. Has that set in for you and I today? How does that theology adjust your approach to life? He's the potter. We're the clay. His enemies cannot threaten him. And a threat against God's true people is a persecution against Christ himself. Remember Christ's words to the apostle? Well, before he was the apostle to Saul on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? In the end, nothing can come against us. We have the promises of his word. We are truly his people. If God is for us, who can be against us? Last subpoint, he remains true to his people. He remains true to his people. You see the Noah motif here in the context, right? Warning, flooding, and a remnant. The flooding river would love to have drowned the head, but God stopped it cold. And even though some have thought that Emmanuel here is just another name for the land of Judah, this seems unlikely. It's better to see it as an Old Testament believer's cry to Messiah. When you get to the bottom of verse 8, it's, oh, Emmanuel, Messiah, be with us, help us. Isaiah has already foretold of his birth, and now he pleads with him to come to Judah's help as the bird of prey swoops down to take it away here in verse 8. So don't miss the cry for mercy. It's an appeal to Emmanuel, God with us. And verse 10 ends with Emmanuel. He is with us. Those who are his people. But who is the us? Many citizens of Judah would be slaughtered when the Assyrian river of destruction floods the neck. But who is the us that God fights for? The us included in the word Emmanuel. Well, the rest of chapter 8 is devoted to answering that vital question. And you'll have to come back next week. And we'll think more about that. But simply put, it's those who've put their faith and trust in him. Those who are his true people. Are you one of those? Is God really with you? You can know that if you have repented and trusted in Christ. I didn't say playing Christian. I didn't say being religious. I meant selling out, trusting completely only in Jesus Christ. Well, friends, let me conclude. Have you learned what it means to stop trying to save yourself through perceived strengths in this life? Have you learned that? Have you learned to be quiet and remember that God is with us through Jesus Christ? Jesus is a reality. And when you lean on him as your reality, what more do you need? What more do you need than Jesus? Can you truly sing? Knowing the gospel, can you truly sing our closing hymn that's going to come up after the Lord's Supper? Be still, my soul. The Lord is on my side. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace to remember your word. and to contemplate it, especially your warnings. Lord, to also remember, Lord, and receive your gentle offer in Christ and rest by remembering what your sovereign plan is to save your people. Lord, as we observe the Lord's Supper and receive this today, remind us fresh and anew what all you've done for us and conform us more to the image of your Son, whom we love. In your name we pray. Amen.